prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your response to this God's word? Amen. A little over a week or two ago, I received a free issue of a new evangelical magazine in which one of the main articles talked about the need to get a new pulpit. The old pulpits, the article tells us, speaks of authoritative sermons by men set apart as spokesmen of God's word. The newly designed pulpits are not really pulpits, and this is in their own language now, but little receptacles in which to place a Bible, maybe a note or two, and of course your glass of water. The new pulpits speak of the autonomy of the listener, not the authority of the preacher of God's word. After reading this article, I thank the Lord for our old pulpit, with which I am entirely satisfied, and from which literally thousands of biblical sermons have been preached for the last 150, 200 years or so. And I praise God for the authority of the Holy Spirit, the authority of His Scriptures, and the authority of God's church as it proclaims His Holy Word. Whether a literal pulpit was used or not, and actually it was when they spoke in the synagogues, that we derive much of our structure of Christian worship from synagogue worship, not all of it, but much of it we do in the Christian church. But whether a literal pulpit was used or not, the apostles held to the old view of the pulpit, the old kind of pulpit. They did not believe in the autonomy of the listener. They didn't believe in their own autonomy as the preacher. They believed in the authority of the Word of God because they believed in the authority of God. That God has a right, the Creator of all has a right to speak to us, to make demands upon us, to proclaim His truth to us, to call upon us, to bow before Him as the true and living God, as the Creator, and therefore to bow before His Holy Word. As we look at these first missionaries to the Gentiles in the New Testament, we find that they definitely operated under the idea that the preaching of the gospel of God went with the authority of God when it was proclaimed by those set apart by God and for His church for that task. The authority of the pulpit, and in reality the authority of the word that's being preached, is seen in Paul's confrontation with a magician and with a magistrate in our text that we just read. Paul's confrontation with a practitioner of the occult and with a Roman government official of high rank. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the authority of His word, and the spiritual power He gives to His church as His spokesman in preaching that word are illustrated here in our text. We're looking at the first missionary trip of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And this is stage one of that trip. We had looked at verses 1 through 3, 3 weeks ago. And we saw there that two ordained ministers of the Word were set apart by both the Holy Spirit and by the other ministers representing the congregations at Antioch for them to go and proclaim the gospel, to plant churches in places where there was no continuing gospel witness at that time. They were installed by the other ministers for this work, by the laying on of hands, and sent forth by the church with both financial and prayer support. They were missionaries, ministers of the Word. And notice in verse 3 and 4 that to be sent forth by the church, as the church follows biblical revelation, as the church obeys God's Word, verse 3 was the same thing as being sent out by the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Luke does this several times, by the way, throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Is he shows that when the church is following God's Word, the church is following God. That God has given His truth to the church. And when we follow that truth, we are being faithful to God. So when the church sends forth these missionaries, it is the Holy Spirit sending forth these missionaries because the church is following the procedure that God has laid down in His Word. We're looking at stage one of the first missionary trip, which took place on the island of Cyprus. And I want us to see two things here in our text. One, first of all, direction as where to go and how to proceed in this great work of taking the gospel forth is found in God's Word with a biblical use of logic and with an intelligent use of natural opportunities or God-given opportunities. This is important because I believe that not only does the Apostle Paul and Apostles Paul and Barnabas here show us how missions ought to be done at this point, but they're actually examples of how to live the Christian life and to serve God as believers who aren't called to be missionaries, but are called to serve God and bear witness to the gospel in that place where we live. We are to stay within the boundaries of God's Word. We're to obey God's Word. But how do we apply God's Word? We use those minds that God has given us, and we take advantage of those opportunities, those doors that God opens up for us. Let me try to demonstrate that for verses 4 through 6 and verse 13 of our text this morning. Notice that they first go down to the seaport of Seleucia from Antioch of Syria. And they sail to the closest seaport of Salamis on the island of Cyprus. Why do they go there? Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus. The book of Acts has already told us that. Barnabas probably had contacts, would for sure have had contacts already in the synagogues on the island of Cyprus. He had left Cyprus probably as an ordained rabbi. We know that he was a rabbi or a teacher at least, and he probably left there as an ordained rabbi. He's got contacts. He can. There are open doors there. For them to speak because of Barnabas' past there on that island. He was familiar with the island. He would know what to expect, what to plan for. And therefore, this first stage of the first missionary journey was a place that was not totally unfamiliar to at least one of the apostles. It was a natural opportunity, a natural place to establish their first base of operations. It was a logical application of the biblical command for these two men to go forth and to take the gospel to places where there were not established churches. One thing that I observe in chapters 13 and 14, and that is, this is the first missionary trip, chapters 13 and 14. One thing I notice here is the use of logic, the use of natural opportunities, the going through providentially opened doors to know where God would have them to go, when to go, how to proceed. Do you see that this is just good stewardship of our time and our resources? This is the best use of what God has given us. It's good stewardship. Now, there's no Gnostic or charismatic extreme of seeing direct revelation as the only way to know God's will, even for an apostle who was still receiving direct revelation. That was not his normal mode of operation as far as knowing where to go or what to do. That was more the unusual, even for him. God's revealed word applied in accordance with divinely opened and divinely closed doors. That's the pattern. And it should be our approach as well. And such an approach is a very spiritual approach because it's a biblical approach. That's really the definition of spiritual in the Bible. You're spiritual if you're doing what the Bible says and the way the Bible says to do it. And this is a spiritual approach to missions. It's a spiritual approach to how we make our decisions as Christians to the glory of God in our daily lives. And there are other uses of logic. Taking general revelation, that would be what God's made known to us through the way the world's made, and taking general rules from special revelation. You know, the Bible not only gives us specifics and do this or do that, you know, tithe and go to church, it also gives us general rules. Do all to the glory of God. Do all in a way that reflects love to God and love to your fellow man. You know, do all things in such a way as to avoid the appearance of evil. Those are more general rules. And you take all that, and even in specifics where God has not given us a specific command, should I take this job or not, you can find direction as to where to go and how to proceed. What do the apostles do? They land at Salamis. Now, Salamis was the seaport closest to Israel. It was the logical place to start. When you sent Ann and I to Cyprus in 2005, we went to Salamis. I didn't think I'd get to go there because it's on the Turkish side of Cyprus today. And we had to drive through armed Greek Cyprian guards, UN guards with guns and machine guns and you know, big machine guns, and Turkish Cyprian guards. And by the time you got there, you were wondering if you'd made the right decision to try to go. I'm not used to driving through machine gun nests. But we went there, and Salamis was under the water. We could wade out to the ruins by an earthquake centuries before. It has long since been under the water. But in Paul's day, it was a logical place to go first and to make their way through the island. Preaching in the synagogues is what our text tells us. Now, that would not mean that they went through the main part of the island of Cyprus. That would take you through the Troodos Mountains. And even today, that's a sparsely populated place, and it's somewhat difficult to get around. And Paul and Barnabas would have been probably years working, or at least months, working their way through there. And I found it interesting that in one of the little maps in the back of the Bible showing Paul's missionary trip, they just showed it going straight across Cyprus. Well, the guy doing the map had probably never, you know, really studied what would be involved in that. They actually have a strong tradition, the Greek Orthodox Church there, that Paul went to the south, followed the seacoast. That's even today, that's where the main cities are, and it was back in those days too. And in all those cities, all those main cities were synagogues of the Jews. So the apostles would go from synagogue to synagogue, working their way along the underside of the island of Cyprus. And you see, it didn't require special revelation. It's just the use of sound logic, applying the divinely assigned task. Those were the centers of population. Go where the people are to proclaim the truth to the most people possible. Again, it's good stewardship. And what's more, take advantage of the fact that you got two apostles who are still, as far as Judaism is concerned, two ordained rabbis who are going to be invited to speak as they move from synagogue to synagogue and will have an open door to present the gospel. Here's another practical item, too, as far as their procedure. They took John Mark as an assistant. Now, John Mark, according to Colossians 4:10, was the cousin of Barnabas. And Mark does not appear to be an ordained minister at this point. And missionary work, as we see in verses 1 through 3, was to be done directly by ordained ministers, men prepared to proclaim the truth. But we do find that the missionaries, these ministers of the word, these apostles, take with them what in many circles today we call missionary assistants. These are people who are not qualified to administer sacraments and preach the gospel, but they are qualified to help those who are. And so Mark, the word that's used here to help them is the idea that he helped them with various earthly details, especially to free them up for their more important spiritual duties. And at the same time, he was probably receiving ministerial training. He did actually become an ordained minister. As we move on in church history, we find that to be the case. Now, I've mentioned this idea of how we find direction then, and it reminds me of how many years ago I read a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote, a wonderful little book entitled The New Super Spirituality. And in that little book, The New Super Spirituality, Schaeffer shows us how unbiblical an approach is that he called a neo-Gnostic approach. Now, Gnosticism was an ancient heresy, and some aspects of it have been seen again in modern evangelicalism, some circles of modern evangelicalism, and especially in the charismatic circles. And that is a mystical approach that sees spirituality as, you know, mainly when you receive direct revelation. And Schaeffer, in that book, points out how that's really not the pattern we find in the New Testament when we look carefully at what the Bible actually has to say. And we see that here. They, again, they applied what God commanded them to do logically to the situation at hand. They made use of God-given resources as good stewards. And that's how they knew where to go, what to do, when to go, how to do it. And that should be our approach as well. One more item here under this point, and it's very vital to note, as it's almost invariably the rule with Paul and Barnabas and later on Silas in their approach to missions in their day. And that is the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That is emphatic in this first missionary trip. They preach first in the synagogues. And then if they preach to the Gentiles in a given city, they did so usually after being rejected by the Jews in the synagogues. This is their purposeful pattern. Look quickly with me again at verse 5 of chapter 13. They arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is their pattern. Down in verse 14, they departed from Perga. They came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That's the place they go to preach first. Chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke the gospel, you see. This they did on purpose. Our Lord had commanded that the gospel was to go forth to the Jews first and also and then to the world. Matthew 15, Matthew 21, and other places in the gospels, you find that Jesus said, I must preach first in all the cities of the Jews, he said. You see, that must take place first. And the Apostle Paul took this as his marching orders. In the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then in chapter 11, verses 11 through 26, he has a fairly long section there describing this historical pattern. The gospel to the Jews first, when they reject it, then the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. By the way, he gives hope for in that text, I believe he suggests that eventually the day will come when more of the Jews would be open to accepting the gospel by God's grace. Now, Paul, in chapter 13, we're going to see in verses 46 through 48, explicitly tells us this was his intention, that this was a pattern he did on purpose, that God had sent them to preach first to the Jews. If the Jews rejected it, then they were to present the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was logical and practical. First of all, the synagogues, as I said before, were familiar territory to these two men. They were used to the synagogue services. They knew what to expect. They were used to leading synagogue services. And they knew how to do it. And it was already an open door then for these two men. And so we have here then a combination of the logical and the practical. This is important for all of us. There's a combination of the logical and the practical with a divinely revealed agenda. That is, God has told us certain things to do and how we apply that. We're to use that sanctified common sense that God has given us to be good stewards. The apostles attend the Orthodox synagogue service. And as traveling rabbis, and by the way, even if they'd just been traveling but educated laymen in Judaism, they were invited to share a word of exhortation with the people. You see, these people, these Jewish synagogues, so far from the home base, so far from Jerusalem and Judaism, probably felt isolated at times from their countrymen. And so they were glad when traveling people capable of public speaking who held to their faith in Jehovah as they came through to have them share a word of exhortation. Wow. From the gospel viewpoint, they're being asked if they've got anything to say. And they had a lot to say. And so they would use this to preach the gospel. It's interesting, Paul addresses them in the proper Orthodox manner. We see, for example, as he speaks to the Pisidian Antioch people, he says, "Men, Israelites and God-fearers." Now, the God-fearers were the Gentiles who were showing an interest in Judaism enough that they were attending synagogue service. So he basically said, all you Jews and all you Gentiles who have shown interest in the true and living God, and he addressed them. But that was a formal way of address. That was how any Jewish rabbi would have stood up. And he would have used a similar way of speaking. Men, Israelites and God-fearers. And so they knew the rules, you see. That's my point. They went to the synagogues and they knew how to behave. They were used to that. And it was a way of making use of open doors that God gave them. So this is what the apostles did on Cyprus, according to verse 5 of our text this morning. They were preaching God's word in the synagogues. Probably in pretty much the same message that we find spelled out for us more fully that we'll come to later on in the chapter at Pisidian Antioch. The whole message is given to us there. And in doing so, they were purposely fulfilling scriptural promise and prophecy. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And we're still to proclaim God's word to all groups today, and especially start wherever there are open doors. Sometimes I'll see people trying to bang open a door that the Lord has closed. And that's just a bad use of our resources, our time and our energy. How much better to go through those doors that God has opened for us providentially and actually see that as God's way of getting us to the right place that He would have us to go. There's no contrast here between the biblical and the logical, but the Bible is to be applied logically. Now, my second main point of our text, and that is, while following this program of spreading the gospel in Cyprus, the apostles ran into two possible barriers to the missionary work, a magician and a magistrate. Here we're looking at verses 6 through 12. First, let's think about the run-in with the magician. And this is not all theoretical, because we've got magicians running around America today. The occult is still on the increase. It has been for several decades now. So this is not entirely unknown territory to us if we've got our eyes open to our own culture. Now, this magician was with the magistrate at Paphos. He evidently was a friend of the magistrate or associated with the magistrate, maybe even an unofficial advisor, since so much of the pagan world operated by occult guidance. It'd be as if one of our presidents, consulted a medium or consulted horoscopes to know what to do. Now, this magician's name was Bar-Jesus. All that means is the son of Jesus. Jesus was an incredibly common Jewish name in the first century. And this man has no connection, of course, with the Jesus of Nazareth. This is a man from Cyprus and moving in Jewish circles. He was also called Elymas, which means magician. And when Luke writes, so his name is translated, he does not mean that Bar-Jesus is translated Elymas, though they don't mean the same thing. But what he means is that Bar-Jesus' other name was Elymas, and Elymas is translated magician or sorcerer. We're told further about him. He was not only a sorcerer, he was Jewish in background and pretended to be a prophet of Jehovah God. So he was a false prophet who combined magic or the occult with Judaism, with religion. Luke tells us that this evil man set himself against the missionaries, trying to lead the magistrate away from the gospel faith. The picture appears to be that as the apostles were sharing the gospel with the magistrate, this magician immediately began to verbally contradict everything that was being said. Missionaries today run into the same kind of situation quite frequently. And what's more, you're going to run into that kind of situation, and many of you already have, as you try to witness for the gospel of Christ in post-Christian America. As you share Christ with others, there will be those who are overt enemies of the good news of Jesus Christ, who will ridicule the truth or lie against God's gospel. We have it in public statements like the Da Vinci Code and the false claims of finding the bones of Jesus, all of those kind of things. Don't be afraid of those things. The power of the gospel is infinitely greater than the power of the devil or his lying agents. Now, picking up here with our story, Saul, who is also identified here as being called Paul, and maybe I should just make comment upon that quickly. Paul is in the Greek Paulos. And the name of this magistrate is Sergius Paulus, or it could be translated as Sergius Paul. It's the same word, exact same word in the original. And I don't believe Paul was called Paul because, you know, this important convert on Cyprus also had the name Paul. It appears from what Luke is telling us is that Saul also had another name, Paul. And from this time on, he appears to go, Luke uses that other name as he continues talking about this same man, the Apostle Saul, the Apostle Paul. Saul was a name of the first king of Israel in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Saul was from the same tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, as King Saul had been. And so it was an exalted name. His parents named him a name meaning king, more or less, or a great one. Paul means small. And it may be that Paul, in his humility, his newfound humility in Christ, felt more comfortable with the name Paul than the name Saul. It could also mean that Paul was short. In other words, his name was Saul, but he'd always had the nickname Shorty, and that he was going by the nickname Paul, or short guy. But no matter what his physical stature was, notice that in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word, he faces down this evil magician. And in that power of the Holy Spirit and to the power of God's Word, Paul pronounces God's judgment on this magician. What does he say about this man, Elymas, this bar Jesus? He's a man full of all deceit and villainy. He is a false prophet, and as a magician, as opponent of God's Word, he is an evil man. He is then a son of the devil. He's not saying he's demon-possessed. Paul doesn't even use, he doesn't cast any demons out here, does he? The text doesn't describe it that way. No, he's the son of a devil. Who's the son of the devil? Well, those human beings who won't reflect being sons of God. Sinners who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be made back into God's image again. We were all sons of the devil before we followed Christ, because we did the things the devil does. We gave ourselves over to those things that God condemns in His Word. We bore His image instead of God's image. So that's what he's saying here. He's not saying he's demon-possessed. He's saying you're a son of the devil. You look like the devil. You don't look like God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. What does the word devil mean? In the Greek that Paul would have spoken, devil is diabolos. What does it mean? It means slanderer. The guy who tells lies about others. Well, what's this magician doing? He's telling lies about Jesus Christ. He's telling lies about the gospel. He's denying the gospel to the magistrate. He's the son of the devil. He's a slanderer. And what does Paul, as he pronounces God's judgment on this man, he says, "You are an enemy of all righteousness." For you see, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can we sinners find God's righteousness. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can we be made right with God. And so any opposition to the gospel, any opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, any refusal to believe the gospel is to be an enemy of the righteousness of God. He goes on and he says that this man, Elymas, will not be converted. He refuses to. He will not stop trying to pervert or twist or mislead. concerning the straight ways of the Lord. He twists divine revelation and so resists the true gospel of God. Therefore, what does Paul do? Call down fire out of heaven on him? No. Paul pronounces a period of blindness that would come upon this man as divine judgment. And the punishment fits the crime. This man chose spiritual darkness. If you reject the good news of Christ that God has commanded the church to proclaim to everybody, and God has commanded us to command everybody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject Christ, the light of the world, you're rejecting all spiritual light. You're choosing spiritual darkness. And so what does this man get? He gets physical darkness as well to show him the danger of opposing God's word in Jesus Christ. And this judgment immediately came upon him. He was unable to see with literally, the text says, a darkening and darkness falling upon him, and had to fill around trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful than the occult. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful than any magician, than any of the enemies of God, any of the enemies of God's truth and righteousness, any of the enemies who are working for Satan. We are not to have an occult worldview, which is a worldview that sees this world as and reality is controlled by the demons. That's what Gnosticism did. And I'm afraid many in evangelicalism have been misled by Peretti and others viewing the world in that way. It's not the way it's pictured when you really study the text about the devil in the Bible. He's not in charge. He's the God of this world, not because he's in charge of the world, but the people of this world have made him their God instead of the true and living God. He's the idol of this world. That's the point. He's not in charge. And we're not to live in fear of him or in fear of his agents, no matter what they're doing at any given time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful than the magician. And what's more, we see the power of Christ and his preached word in the account of the magician, the magistrate's conversion in verses 7 and 12. The magistrate was the highest Roman official on Cyprus. He was the proconsul, like a governor of the island. His name was Sergius Paulus. He is described as an intelligent man, and that seems to be a good thing in the text. Intelligence is despised in many postmodern circles today. It's not despised by God's word and should not be despised by God's people as we follow God's word. It's not the most important quality, but it's a good quality. And he purposely, this intelligent man, calls for Barnabas and Paul, for he wanted to hear God's word, to hear this message that was causing a stir on his island. And then he sees the magician stopped by the power of Jesus Christ administered by the apostle. And then he ceases to listen to this evil man and begins to listen to the gospel. He believes the gospel. And not just because of the miracle and the judgment. We're told he was amazed. As he really listened now to what the gospel was, he was amazed at the doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, this gospel is good news. It is glorious news. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, its preaching resulted in his becoming a Christian. Psalm 2, in one instance, being fulfilled. The kings of the earth kissing the Son and bowing before him. This is a great start for the first missionary journey of the apostles. The magician is defeated in his opposition to the gospel, and the magistrate is actually converted. Both stories manifest the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel to stop the enemy and to save the lost, to judge and to convert. And that is still the power of Jesus Christ in the preaching of his gospel today, to judge or to convert and to save. It is our desire as a church here, as the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, to keep preaching this good news of Jesus Christ, to keep supporting those who are preaching this gospel and who see such preaching of God's truth as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Have you believed in the doctrine of the Lord, as it's called here in our text? Have you believed in this truth of God revealed once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that His power is greater than all the power of evil, and that His authority is greater than all the authority of kings and potentates and presidents? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him and received forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through faith in Him? Let us pray together. Eternal God, You have rescued us from our sin and the guilt of our sin and the punishment of our sin by the blood and righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the good news as it was proclaimed to us by Your church. And Lord, we want, as Your church, to continue proclaiming this good news. And we pray that You would open up the hearts of those who need You, that You would bring them to Yourself through this word of Jesus Christ, that You would work within their hearts repentance from sin and faith in the Son of God. Oh Lord, as we preach the cross of Christ, as we proclaim His glorious resurrection from the dead, we pray that there would be those who would be justified by faith, and that You would bring this to pass according to Your marvelous power. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our sanctification as believers, that we would grow in our love for You, our love for each other, in our obedience to Your word, and that we would do so in the same power by which we were justified, through the Lord Jesus Christ, He who died and rose again, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died to give us eternal life. Help us in the power of His grace, in the power of His redemptive work, to bring glory and honor to You, to live for You and serve You, and to serve You with confidence. For we know, Lord, that the devil does fight against us. He fights against Your church. He fights against Your ministers. He fights against every individual Christian. And yet, Lord, we are not under his control. We are under Your control. And help us to remember that no matter what's happening at any given time, that You are in charge and that Your Son is truly the King and the Lord over all things in heaven and on earth. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen.